Well, we have finally made it to the final chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to that chapter. We're going to look this morning at honoring God through employment, and I want to begin this morning by reading the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Again, this passage is really about honoring God through employment, and I'll endeavor to convince you of that in a moment. But what I want you to consider for a second is the average secular person's attitude toward work. The average secular person sees work as really being nothing more than a necessary evil. Something that is necessary but isn't necessarily good. It's sometimes merely viewed as a means to the end of financing their indulgences. The world is obviously preoccupied with financing their leisure and financing their materialism or the building of their own kingdom, the purchasing of bigger houses and nicer cars and financing extravagant vacations. That's really, in many respects, the extent of the way the secular world views work. They may view it more nobly than that by sort of seeing it as an opportunity to leave behind a legacy or a career. But all of that is really just selfish and self-focused. In many respects, they don't particularly like their job. In many cases, they dread it. They live for their evenings and weekends in many respects. And Sunday evenings are largely dominated by dread at the prospect of a new week. I would say that probably characterizes much of the way the secular world sees and views work. And sadly, in many cases, the attitude of believers isn't that different. Work isn't really seen as a means of glorifying God. The idea that it's merely a necessary evil seems somewhat appropriate. After all, isn't work a byproduct of the curse, the thinking goes? And so seeing work as merely a means of fulfilling the responsibility to provide for one's family seems fairly legitimate. But the fact of the matter is this, and Darren did a wonderful job of touching on this in the theology of work that he did. I commend that series to you that we did in Sunday school last year. The fact of the matter is that work existed prior to the fall. It was included in that which God said was very good. And if you study Genesis at all, and Darren touched on this as well, the image of God in man is inseparable from the responsibility given to man to exercise dominion over the earth. In other words, you could say this, that work is godly. God himself works. Jesus in John 5:17 said this, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And so for us to fully express the reality that we've been created in the image of God, not only must we work, but we must work with an attitude and an ethic that reflect God's original design. But I think we can all admit that faithfulness in one's work doesn't come easily. In fact, it can be downright difficult. And it's that reality that is grounded in the curse. In Genesis 3, 17 through 19, you know it well. It says this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." And so work in and of itself isn't part of the curse, but work has been made more difficult on account of it. The curse has made work an uphill battle. And then you compound that with the fact that there's the remaining principle of sin within the believer, and that remaining principle of sin abides in the flesh, and the flesh resists all righteousness. It resists everything that is necessary for faithfulness in one's work, like selflessness and self-discipline and thanksgiving and joy. And so there are really two realities that make work difficult. One is the curse. The other is the flesh. And then when you add to that difficult employees or employers and co-workers and all the rest of it, you can see how there is much stacked up against us in ultimately being faithful in the work that we render to the Lord. And as a follower of Christ, you're called to glorify God in your work. In fact, a failure to do so can actually result in God's name and the gospel being blasphemed. That's what comes out in verse 1. Paul is exhorting slaves to honor their masters with all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And so really the stakes are high in this. And when you consider the amount of time you spend working, the issue of work is massive. It's estimated that we spend 1/3 of our lives at work. And some say that that doesn't even include commuting and other preparations. So when you put all of that together, the curse, the flesh, the effect of our work ethic, the effect our work ethic can have on the honor of God's name, and the amount of time we spend working, the matter of work becomes exponentially great. And really, the matter of work brings pretty much all of us into view, except for maybe those who are exceptionally young. All of us are ultimately, in one capacity or another, involved in work. Even those who are retired are probably in some way, shape, or form still, to one degree or another, involved in some form of work, whether it involves being paid or not for that task. For example, those of you who are moms who work in the home, the same issues come into play. The curse, the flesh, and the amount of time that you have to devote to the tasks at hand. You may not have an employer, but you nevertheless work. And your work in the home has implications for the honor of God's word. We've seen it so many times, but it comes out in Titus chapter 2, where older women are exhorted to teach the younger women. It says in Titus 2 verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands." And here's the so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And so the implications are the same for mothers who labor and work in the home. And then for those of you who are in school, you're really workers in training, as it were. And how you apply yourself in your studies now and in your chores now will have a direct effect on your work ethic in the real world. Laziness in school usually translates into laziness on the job. A lack of self-discipline in school usually translates into a lack of self-discipline on the job. And so you have to understand, you young ones who are in school, that the habits that you establish in your lives now are going to impact your work ethic later. You might think, I don't really like school, but I'll be able to work hard when it really matters. That is a bad plan. And the reason it's a bad plan is because that means you're currently sowing to your flesh. And the Bible is clear. Sow to the flesh, reap from the flesh. And so what does all this mean? Well, if work plays this prominent a role in our lives, is as affected by the curse as it is made more difficult by the fallen flesh, and impacts whether or not the name of God is blasphemed, then this becomes one of the greatest and most important battles in the Christian life. When it comes to areas of focus in our lives, when it comes to the pursuit of holiness and specific areas of our life, our work ethic makes the short list. And with so much working against us, there is absolutely no way that we'll ever be the men, women, and children we're called to be without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Too much is stacked up against us. There is absolutely no way that we will ever be the men, women, and children we're called to be in this capacity without the enabling grace of God. It'll be only by a greater reliance upon the power of God within us that we will be the kind of workers that we're called to be. It absolutely requires our striving, but as Paul would say, it is striving by his power which mightily works within us. So it's going to require walking by the Spirit. It's going to require praying at all times in the Spirit. And of course, that requires that you have the Holy Spirit, does it not? If you're going to walk by the Spirit and if you're going to pray in the Spirit, you're going to have the Holy Spirit. And having the Holy Spirit is conditioned upon whether or not you belong to Christ. Paul said this, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Romans 8:9. And so you must first belong to Christ in this. You must first bow your knee to him. You must first put your faith and trust in him and what he did upon that cross, his resurrection from the grave, and the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of God in order to be given the Spirit of God and to then walk in the Spirit's power. It's crucial that one know Christ. Now, as we come to this passage, we need to do a little bit of work to bridge the gap between us and the historical context. And that requires that we talk a little bit about slavery and the purpose it served in the ancient world. It's important to note that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. Instead, it seeks to regulate it. Now, some take exception to that. They take exception to the fact that Scripture doesn't condemn slavery. But they do so often because they've used slavery through the lens of what took place in the U.S. in the 1700s and 1800s. That's the historical context that has molded and shaped and framed the way they see slavery, where people were discriminated against on account of the color of their skin and were treated as though they were an inferior race. Now, it may surprise you that the Bible actually condemns that. The Bible actually does condemn what took place in history in the 1700s and 1800s in the United States of America. Right here in this epistle. And I want you to turn to chapter 1 to see that. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, look what it says. It says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals," and note this, "kidnappers, Now that word there, kidnappers, that translation is a little bit too narrow of a translation. This word here means slave dealer. If you've got an ESV, it says enslavers. If you have a KJV, it says men stealers. And so what took place in the U.S. with African Americans was nothing more than human trafficking rooted in racial discrimination. The Bible condemns that. It doesn't support that. And so when the Bible speaks to the matter of slavery, it isn't seeking to regulate the practice of human trafficking, which is obviously running rampant in our day. It's seeking to regulate a phenomenon which was unavoidable in the ancient world. For example, in the ancient world, they didn't have credit. Credit didn't exist in the ancient world. And so, when someone couldn't pay their debt, they became slaves to work it off. You couldn't declare bankruptcy and walk away from your debt in those times. And the law actually regulated this in Israelite life by limiting the number of years to 6. And so when an individual who was in debt couldn't pay off their bills and had to go into slavery, the law limited the number of years of enslavement to 6 years. And then in the 7th year, they were to be set free and let go. Of course, this was a mercy that was built into the law, and the ground of that mercy was the fact that God had redeemed Israel out of Egypt and from its slavery. And the law actually required that when he left, he was to be furnished liberally. He wasn't to be sent out empty-handed. His master was to ultimately give him the things that he needed in order to have a bit of a head start as he returned to his freedom. In fact, there was even provision in the law in the event that the slave wanted to remain with his master permanently, because there were certain scenarios and situations where it might be more desirable to be a slave of a good master, preferable to being free. And so slavery took place in the context of debt and having to pay debt off. Another way slavery took place was in cases of war. When one nation defeated another, those who were still alive were often taken as prisoners of war and forced into slavery. Now, it was either slavery or death. So slavery, in this case, was a mercy that was extended to these people. And by the time of the Roman Empire, slavery had become an essential part of that society and economy. It's hard to even estimate how many slaves there actually were in the Roman Empire. It's probably in the millions. And in many cases, slavery was a more desirable option than merely being a day laborer. A slave's needs were entirely met. They had food, they had shelter, they had clothing. They were permitted to marry and have families. That meant their family's needs were met too. They could often obtain their own parcel of land and grow crops and earn their own income. And really, legal freedom didn't have the value that it does today. Many found it difficult to earn a living, difficult to be out on their own, to meet their needs. And so slavery was often deemed a more desirable option. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't abuses of the system. There are abuses of any system. In fact, even in our employer-employee system, there are abuses that take place in our day. There are abuses in any system, any economic system that exists. But the abuses don't result from a flaw necessarily in the system itself. They result from the fallen heart of man. And so, rather than abolish slavery, Scripture simply recognized it as an element of ancient society and sought to regulate it, to regulate the relationships between slaves and masters. And there are really good reasons why the New Testament didn't abolish it. Firstly, Scripture calls for submission to government. Slavery is a social institution, not a religious one. Abolishing slavery would have put Christianity at odds with the Roman Empire. It would have painted Christianity as a political revolutionary movement. Secondly, it would have confused the purpose of the gospel. The gospel isn't a social movement. It isn't about liberation from social oppression. It's about liberation from enslavement to sin. So had the New Testament abolished slavery, it would have drawn people to Christ and to Christianity for the wrong reasons. And thirdly, it would have been just terrible for evangelism. If believing slaves started abandoning their masters, unbelieving masters would have inevitably despised the gospel. And so instead, the New Testament calls slaves to conduct themselves in such a way that they adorn their unbelieving masters to Christ. They're to live and conduct themselves in such a way that their unbelieving masters want Christ. And that's even for masters who were difficult, as we'll see. Now, having acknowledged all of that, one thing I do want to say is this, that there is a sense in which the teaching of the New Testament subtly undermines the whole thing. That when you begin to apply the teaching of the New Testament, it just begins to unwind the whole system itself. And it will inevitably produce something like what we have in our day, the employer-employee economic model. And so while it doesn't condemn it, it does subtly undermine the entire thing and thus inevitably does away with it at some point in time down the road. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, James, I get it, I'm with you, but can we really apply these prescriptives on slaves and masters to our employer-employee model? Well, the answer is yes, and the easiest way to prove that is this. You may be able to choose where you're going to work and who it is you're going to work for, but as soon as you choose a place of employment, when you're on the clock, they essentially own you. When you become an employee, you're entering into an agreement whereby you are committing to render a certain amount of time work for a certain amount of pay. And that means that anything less than a full day's work comes up short of meeting your end of the agreement. And so when you're on the clock, again, they essentially own you. That doesn't mean that you sin if they ask you to, but it does mean that they have purchased 100% of your time and effort while you're on the clock. Now, really, that alone should seal the deal and convince you that this absolutely applies to the employer-employee model of our day. But I want to read you a quote from Ryken because I think it helps to illustrate the point even further. He says this, furthermore, it may be fairly said that many modern workers are under the yoke, as Paul called it, because their work is deeply dehumanizing. Some jobs are boring. They involve the same routine day after day after day. Other workers are at the mercy of their executives or stockholders who treat them as little more than slaves. One company buys another, and then the whole organization is reorganized. As a result, people get right-sized right out of a job, like so many cattle being led to market. Still, others are stressful. They demand such long hours, so many days on the road, that it becomes difficult to live a balanced life or nurture strong family relationships. And so he says this, many modern workers have to slave away at their jobs, unquote. I mean, when you look at that, and that's just a snapshot of what people maybe go through in our day, it doesn't take long to see that the slave-master model of the New Testament isn't that far removed from our employer-employee model. Again, the application to our day is more than appropriate and more than applicable. And so what does this passage teach us? What does it teach us about employment? Well, it teaches us to honor our employer, boss, supervisor, whoever it is that ultimately has authority over us in our jobs. And it addresses two different situations. It addresses number one, honoring an unbelieving employer, and number two, honoring a believing employer. And so let's look at it. Let's look at the first one here. In verse 1, honoring an unbelieving employer. And this is probably the one that applies to most of us, although there are some for which the other applies as well. Verse 1 says this: all who are under the yoke as slaves. Now I want you to stop there. That word there, yoke, doesn't necessarily have to have a negative connotation. Jesus referred to following him as taking his yoke upon you in Matthew 11, 29. He described his yoke as easy and his burden as light. And when you understand the picture that a yoke paints, the essence of that statement shines even brighter. A yoke was a wooden crossbeam that was ultimately placed upon oxen to bind them together for labor. It was no doubt burdensome to them. And Jesus was ultimately contrasting the burden of his yoke with the burden of the law. The law was a yoke that left one weary and heavy laden. It was pictured as a heavy crossbeam laid across the shoulders of one under the law, endeavoring to try and meet its every demand. In contrast to that, the yoke of Jesus is said to be easy and his burden light. It's a yoke which yields rest for one's soul. And so even though slavery is described here as a yoke, given that this passage is addressed to those who have taken Christ's yoke upon themselves, we shouldn't necessarily view this yoke with the same contempt that we do the law, is the point. It is a yoke, to be sure, but it is one the Lord would have supplied the grace to bear up under. And in fact, even the word slave is frequently used in a positive sense throughout the New Testament. Believers are referred to as slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18. In fact, we're also referred to as slaves of Christ in 1 Corinthians 7:22 and Ephesians 6:6. Paul referred to himself as a slave of Christ in Galatians 1:10. And the term is even applied to Christ himself, who emptied himself, taking the form of a slave in Philippians 2:7. And so the term slave in and of itself doesn't necessarily convey anything negative. Nevertheless, verse 1 is addressed to all who are under the yoke as slaves. And by application, you can extend that to all who are under the yoke of employment. What are they to do? It says there, look at the text, are to regard. They are to regard. Now this is a command. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard. This is not optional. It would be better rendered must regard. And to regard is to consider or to count. One commentator notes that it refers to an estimate based on objective criteria, not internal feelings. This regard is a decision of the mind. It is a decision of the will. It's not based upon whether or not the individual is worthy of the honor. It is a decision that is made to ascribe honor to them. Who are they to regard? Look what it says there. Their own masters, those in authority over them. And in this case, it's obvious that unbelieving masters are being referred to here, since verse 2 goes out of its way to make the point of singling out those whose masters are believers. And so they're to be regarded as what? How are they to regard them? It says their note, as worthy of all honor. This is the same word we've been seeing throughout this section of 1 Timothy. The church is to honor widows who are widows indeed, 1 Timothy 5:3. Elders are to be honored, and those who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, 1 Timothy 5:17. And here, masters or employers must be regarded as worthy of all honor. That word worthy means deserving of. And it says there, all honor. So that means everything that honor demands, and honor certainly brings in the idea most of all of respect. And that comes out again in verse 2 because the exhortation there is to not be disrespectful. Honor is ultimately respect, but here it's all honor. And so it's everything that honor demands. The employee is to regard the employer as deserving of all honor. And again, we're going to see that's whether or not they're deserving of it. The question is why? What's the purpose of this? Why is this so crucial? It comes out in the so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. I mean, this is where it becomes obvious that this instruction so obviously transfers to normal employment. How believers conduct themselves on the job will absolutely impact what unbelieving co-workers and managers think about God and the gospel. The word there spoken against is blasphemeo. That's the Greek word we get blasphemy from. It means to blaspheme or to slander. So the net result of failing to render all honor to one's master or employer in this case can be the name of God and our doctrine be slandered or blasphemed. You say, well, why is God's name slandered? Well, that's actually tied back to the third commandment. The third commandment is this: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And really, the strongest sense of that isn't so much using the name of God frivolously. It's ultimately that by claiming to be a Christian, you are taking the name of God upon yourself. And you do so in vain when you fail to reflect his character and glory. And so when a Christian fails to render honor to his employer and is insubordinate, that behavior reflects poorly upon the name and character of God. It's a sobering reality. And not just the name of our God, but it also says there our teaching, which is literally the teaching, the teaching that is ultimately Christian, and certainly it would include the gospel. The gospel is ultimately going to be slandered and blasphemed if what it produces is insubordination to those who are in authority. I mean, this is where you can really see that behavior and teaching are inseparable, even in the eyes of the world. I mean, if this is going to be the response of people to believers who are insubordinate, then that means the world is actually watching to see how Christians are going to conduct themselves. And when they fail to ultimately live up to their profession, they're going to slander the teaching. Again, a failure to honor one's employer reflects poorly on the content of the Christian faith. Now, someone may be thinking, James, what do I do if my employer isn't worthy of honor? Surely someone's thinking that. But really, that thought results from the fact that we love to find reasons not to be submissive. We love to find reasons and excuses to not ultimately do what God's word tells us to do. Reasons not to be submissive to the authority structures that he's put in place. But this is where it's really, really important. The command to consider an employer worthy of all honor is in no way conditioned on whether or not they are. The command doesn't come to you from your employer. It comes to you from God. It's God who requires that you consider your employer as being worthy of all honor. It's God who put that person in authority over you. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you believe that everyone is exactly where they ought to be in accord with the sovereign will and purpose of God. So if you have someone over you in your work, then that individual is there on account of the sovereignty of God, and you are ultimately to submit to their authority. And so a lack of submissiveness toward them is ultimately a lack of submissiveness to God. And that's true in every sphere of authority, whether it's government or whether it's the church, whether it's the home, whether it's the job. When you are unsubmissive to the authority structures that God has put in place, your unsubmissiveness is ultimately toward God, not toward the particular human agents that you're not submitting to. And all honor is comprehensive. One commentator describes it as undiluted. You can add to that unconditional. I mean, I guess you have the option of quitting. You could do that, although that might not necessarily reflect well in your Christian testimony there either, so that needs to be considered as well. In fact, Scripture even accounts for situations when one's master is unreasonable. So I want you to turn to 1 Peter to see that. Maybe your employer is uniquely unreasonable. So how are you supposed to relate to them? Well, 1 Peter addresses this in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And here it doesn't even use the Greek word doulos, which is normally translated slave, or should be at least. It uses a different word, servants. And so look at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then note what it says there, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Why? Verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So if you suffer unjustly, and you bear up under that on account of God and wanting to glorify Him, this finds favor in His sight. This is pleasing to Him. Verse 20 says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, if you sin and are justly treated in accord with that sin, what benefit is that? If you submit to the consequences of whatever your sin is, what reward is there in that for you? But then it says this, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And so even in the case where you have a difficult, unreasonable, maybe even harsh, impatient, whatever it is, employer, when you submit to them, and when you give them all honor and regard them as deserving of it, even when they aren't, this ultimately finds favor with God Himself. And that really helps to highlight that the issue of submitting to one who is in authority is ultimately a matter of submission to God Himself. Now we can actually get a fuller picture of what this looks like in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. So I want you to turn there. You basically get an exposition on what it means to regard your employer as worthy of all honor in these verses, because it unpacks how it is that you're to relate to them. So in Ephesians 6 and verse 5, you'll note this: showing all honor to your employer requires obedience. Look at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Being obedient means listening to them. It means doing what they say, doing what they require. And really, you can just tie doing it thankfully and with joy, because even when we give obedience to God, we're not to be doing it grudgingly, we're to be doing it joyfully with thanksgiving, because in that He's glorified. Israel was rebuked for not obeying Him with joy in Deuteronomy. And so this requires obedience. Secondly, showing all honor to your employer requires fear. Look what it says there, with fear and trembling. Now, this fear here is not a crippling kind of fear, but a fear that renders one anxious or eager to please. So we're to be eager and anxious to please our employer. regarding your employer as deserving of all honor also requires sincerity. Look what it says next. It says, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. The word there, sincerity, means singleness. So this is singleness of heart. This is the opposite of half-heartedness. It calls for wholeheartedness. And you can see that it's as to Christ, that as you render this sincerity to your employer, you're to do so as if your employer were Christ himself. That's a challenge, but that's what it's calling for. And so it requires obedience, it requires fear, which is an eagerness to obey, it requires sincerity, which is a wholeheartedness. Fourthly, it requires integrity. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I mean, this rules out only working hard when someone's watching, or as I read in one blog article this past week, sort of minimizing Facebook when the boss goes by, as it were. I mean, this is calling for the kind of work that isn't ultimately concerned with who's watching. It's calling for a consistent integrity in one's work that recognizes that God ultimately sees the whole thing, even though the employer may only catch snippets of it. So again, this calls for integrity. And fifthly, it requires motivation. Look at verse 7. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I mean, this requires doing your work with eternity in view. And maybe that's the most difficult thing in the normal, mundane, Monday to Friday grind, is to really have your eyes on eternity and to see how this moment actually has implications for eternity. That's difficult and that's hard to do. But it's verses like this that are calling us to think forward to that time and to draw motivation and strength in the present. It's doing your work with eternity in view. And so when it comes to honoring an unbelieving master, the call is to regard them, to consider them, to count them as deserving of all honor, even though they probably aren't deserving of it. To count them with your mind as deserving of that, and to even, if you can, see that individual as though they were Christ and you were serving him. So that's what's called for in honoring an unbelieving employer. Now look at this, honoring a believing employer. Look at verse 2. It says there, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. I mean, it's really amazing that Paul had to say this. Like, this is where you get an indication of what our natural tendency is. Our natural tendency is to show less respect to a believing boss. The word there, disrespectful, combines two Greek words, down and to think. So you can put those together. This is to think down upon, to think little of, the word means, or to despise. And the motivation that is expressed here for this disrespect is said to be because they are brethren. It would seem that our natural tendency is to take advantage of a believing boss, to take liberties we wouldn't otherwise take, to believe we're entitled to treatment we wouldn't otherwise believe we were entitled to, or to treat them with less respect than we would an unbelieving boss. That's not how it's supposed to be. How should it be? Look what it says there. But must serve them all the more. I mean, the idea is this: if an unbelieving boss is to be deemed worthy of all honor, then a believing boss is to be deemed worthy of that and more. You say, why? Look what it says. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. I mean, this is really obvious, but just watch how this unfolds. If unbelieving employers are going to benefit from the fruit of the gospel in the lives of Christians, then how much more should a believing employer benefit from that same fruit? That's the idea here. A believing employer has all the more right to benefit from the fruit of the gospel in the life of a Christian. And what you see here is that preference is always given to the believing community. Listen to Galatians 6:10 for a moment. You see the same thing. It says this: let us do good to all people, and especially, that is, even more so, to those who are of the household of the faith. So there's the responsibility in the Christian to do good to all people, but even more so, especially to believers. Preference is always given to the believing community. And so rather than take it easy with a believing employer, you ought to render them even greater service than you would if they were an unbeliever. And then look what Paul says there to Timothy at the end of the verse. He says, teach and preach these principles. These are commands, imperatives in the present. Just always be teaching and always be preaching these principles. How would you like it if every Sunday all we did was teach and preach principles concerning work? I'm not even sure I want to do that. But teach and preach these principles. This is the third time that this is said. You can see it in 1 Timothy 4:11 where it says, prescribe and teach these things. It said in 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, prescribe these things as well. And we see it again here, teach and preach these principles. The word preach there is the word exhort. Exhort these things. Exhort the body to these things. Exhort the body to regard their employers as deserving of all honor. Exhort them that if they fail to do so, it will result in the name of God and the teaching being blasphemed. And so Timothy is charged to teach and preach these things because it's so important. I mean, go back to the fact that so much of our time is spent working. Go back to the fact that most of your time with the unbelieving world around you is spent in your jobs. If Christians would ultimately glorify God in the workplace to the extent that they're called to, the effect of that on success in evangelism and on the view of the church and the minds of the people would be massive. And so this is so crucial to the life, health, ministry, and success of the mission of the church. But there's something that this verse also demonstrates that I want to point out. It points out that our tendency is to often concern ourselves with the responsibility of others rather than concerning ourselves with our own responsibility. In the case, this case here, the believing slave is expecting that his believing master owes him something. I mean, you can just picture the war that would have been waging. Just think about it. They would have been worshiping together in Ephesus on Sunday. In Christ, they are totally equal, entirely having the same position. But in the home, the slave is under his master's authority. And the slave might allow their equality in Christ justify despising that authority. They may have expected to be set free or to do less work or to receive more respect and things like that. And yet the gospel exhorts us to concern ourselves with our responsibility, to be faithful to our own duties and not condition that faithfulness on account of another. See, our tendency is to condition the way we treat others on the way they treat us. For example, the objection to the charge to serve a believing master all the more might be that the believing master doesn't show me the respect he should. And so the thought goes like this: if he doesn't show me the respect he should, why should I show him that kind of respect? But this is where we have to see that the charge to serve him all the more isn't conditioned on the treatment that is ultimately rendered to you. It's tied directly back to the authority of God. You see, we're so often really good at critiquing the way others fulfill what is required of them and not nearly as good as critiquing ourselves. So you have to understand that this passage isn't concerned with the conduct of believing employers. It's primarily concerned with the conduct of believing employees. Now, having said that, it seems appropriate to give a word to believing employers, because there are some believing employers in the room, no doubt. And you thought you were going to get off scot-free this morning. Well, we shouldn't do that. We need to make sure that you hear a word from the Lord as well. And so just turn to Ephesians 6 for a moment and just see the instruction that comes to believing masters. In Ephesians 6, 9, it says this, "And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." And so in this context, the master wasn't to think that he had a unique place in the economy of God, and that when he stood before God, partiality would be shown to him because he's a master. The idea is that no partiality will actually take place on that day. So the master is to ultimately treat the slave the way he should treat him if he wants that to go well when he stands before Christ and has to give an account of himself. And the charge again applies to employers to give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. I mean, really, I'm about to say something in a moment concerning Christian employees, but there should be no better employer to work for than a Christian employer. To work for a Christian employer should be the best boss in the world to have. In fact, the same is true for Christian employees. Christians should make the best employees. We should be the people that corporations and companies are seeking after, because we ought to be those who are ultimately the most faithful, the most honest, the most trustworthy, the ones who give the most honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And you can see examples of this throughout the Old Testament. Think of Joseph and how Joseph was given such a prized place in the house of Potiphar. Just through being faithful and honoring God and working hard, he was ultimately raised to the top. And the Lord did the same thing in his life when he got to Egypt under Pharaoh. And so Christian employees should make the absolute best employees. And as I said, this is so important because the workplace is so massive as it relates to the church's testimony concerning the gospel. If the gospel is going to have credibility in the eyes of the unbelieving watching world, they're going to need to see something honorable in the workplace. And even if your coworkers may ridicule you for your faith, maybe they look down on you or they persecute you or whatever it is, who will they come to when something goes wrong in their lives? Just think about that for a moment. When heartache comes into your unbelieving coworkers, if they know you're a Christian and they see that you truly seek to honor God and honor your employers and honor your coworkers, who will they go to when something goes wrong in their lives and their marriage is falling apart? Or their child dies, or whatever the issue is, they're going to come to the Christian. It's going to earn you opportunities to speak into their life and to speak the truth of God's word. Of course, that requires that they know you're a Christian. So really, if you're a believer, you should be sharing with those that you're with that you are a Christian and looking for opportunities to let them know that you stand for Christ. I think it's important to note an important time to address it, that evangelizing while on the clock is really not a good work practice. If evangelizing coworkers is taking you from actually doing your job and rendering all honor to your employer, then you shouldn't be sharing the gospel while you're on the clock. And I realize that that may go against everything that you currently believe, but the fact of the matter is that if you're going to honor your employer by giving a full day's work for a full day's pay, then you really shouldn't be using time to debate your coworkers about the gospel and about the existence of God. You say, well, what if my boss asks me to lie? Tell him you can't. And tell him that if you lied in this moment, then you could easily lie to him. And you're not willing to do that. And give him your word that you won't lie to him. And you won't lie now. And even if he doesn't like it in the moment, he'll no doubt respect you for it in the long term. Now, no doubt as you look at this, and you look at what God's word calls for here, there's probably no doubt conviction, because obviously the standard of the word of God, it's calling for perfection. So all of us fall short of perfection. So no matter what, as you evaluate your life and the work that you render for a day's pay, you are no doubt experiencing some measure of conviction that you are not fulfilling what this passage requires. And so what we need to do is just confess that sin to God. To confess that we've been falling short, to confess that we haven't been honoring our employer, to confess that we haven't been giving a full day's work for a full day's pay, to ask him to forgive us and to cleanse us of that and to empower us to do the thing he's called us here to do. It may even require going to an employer and just acknowledging that maybe you didn't honor them in a particular moment and apologizing to them for that. But ultimately, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to reflect on our work ethic and our testimony and whether or not we are truly exalting God and Christ in the workplace. And if not, to take it to him and to ask for his forgiveness and to ultimately seek to walk in obedience to what this passage says to us. It's a challenge. A full day's work for a full day's pay is not easy, but God's grace is sufficient and he will empower us for that task. Let's go to him in prayer. Well, Father God, there's no doubt conviction in all of our hearts as we consider the work that we render. I know that my context is maybe a little bit different, but I've had much opportunity to consider the work that I rendered and gave while I was in the corporate world and whether I gave an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And you know, Father God, that even in my own heart, there's conviction that I came up short of what your word calls me to. And so, Father God, all we can do is confess our sin. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for failing to honor you in this way and that you would forgive us for those times when our conduct has ultimately resulted in your name being blasphemed and even the gospel being slandered. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts, that we would really see how significant this is. The Monday to Friday grind, the 9 to 5 mundane days, weeks, work is difficult, Father God, and so hard sometimes for us to see beyond the moment that we're in, to consider the moment and its implications for eternity. Lord, help us to see that these little moments in our day and each week count for opportunities that we may have to share the gospel, opportunities that we may have to point people to the grace that is available in Christ. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, to honor you, to make the most of opportunities that are given to us. And Lord, even if we have a difficult employer, to ultimately ascribe all honor to them because you require it of us. Help us, Lord, we pray, that the gospel would be honored and that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.